I love to hear the testimonies of God's people as to how they came to Christ. And I love to read about others as to how they came to Christ. Last night I was reading the testimony of a man who was saved during World War II. His name was Werner Molders. He was a colonel in the German Air Force. He was what they called an ace. He had shot down many an opposition. He was the ace of all German aces in his day. He had received the highest decoration that his country bestows upon such fighter pilots. He had the Knight's Cross of the Iron Cross with oak leaves and diamonds set in it. Now, this man knew near the end of his life a battle that looked like it was going to end in his death. His plane was riddled with bullets, and before he crashed, he called unto God. He said, "God, God Almighty in heaven, help me out of this. You alone can save me." And then his plane crashed. Well, he was spared. But that put fear into him. When he cried those words in the cockpit by himself, it was as if it echoed back, only God could help him. And when he was on the ground, sorely shaken by his narrow escape, he went back to his quarters and locked himself in. His faith in Hitler, his faith in Nazism had been greatly shaken. And at that time, he remembered some of the things that he had heard as a boy when he was at home in Germany. He remembered the pastor that he had and the gospel that had been given to him through that pastor. And while he was there in the barracks, he came to the Lord and called upon Him for salvation. And he found that Christ indeed saves sinners. He was this fighting man. This man that was not afraid of the enemy. This man who put his own life on the line and was the instrument used to bringing death to others. Yet when he faced death, called upon God to deliver him, and later when he was delivered, called upon God for salvation. He began to grow in grace. He started witnessing to his comrades, telling them of the love of Christ, telling them of what he knew concerning this glorious Savior who died for sinners. He became, in his own way, a nuisance to the Nazis. They did not want him to continue speaking. And he had a mysterious accident that cost him his life. They thought it silenced him. But he'd actually sent letters back to his pastor, telling his pastor what had gone on in his life, telling him how he had been saved. And those letters were being shared with others. The Nazis were very upset. They gave a reward of $40,000, I don't know if it was dollars, I don't know what they used for their own currency, but $40,000 of something or other was offered. If you knew of anyone who was reading the letter and believing what this man was writing, they were trying to silence his testimony, but his testimony lived on. We could multiply the testimony of this man with others. I could step down from the pulpit this morning and you could come. And each one, you could stand before us and you could tell us what the Lord did for you, how you were in darkness and He brought you out of that darkness. Well, we have the Scripture itself giving us testimonies, wonderful testimonies of how God saved. Saul of Tarsus is certainly a wonderful testimony. I love reading the book of the Acts and seeing how God dealt in grace with this man who was a rebel. He was a theologian, but he was a persecuting theologian. He was a man who seemed to know no bounds against him. He had tremendous energy. He was expending it all the wrong way. Persecuting the church, knowing great success in that persecution when the Lord met with him. Humbled his heart and brought him to himself in salvation. Paul said concerning himself, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting." Saul, the Apostle Paul, said, "My life is a pattern." You can meet anyone in the street. You can come to them and say, "You haven't sinned enough. God can save you." You can go to anyone in the street and say, "Yes, your sins are bad and they're terrible, but God saved Paul. He can save you." Paul said, "My life is a pattern. It's a pattern." Spoke to a man about his soul, and the man told me, he said, "You know, I've just done too many wicked things to be saved." God would never accept me. I said, when was the last time you went into someone's home and dragged them out and took them to prison? Well, I've never done that. When was the last time you consented to the murder and death of one of God's saints? When was the last time you so tormented God's people that you made them blaspheme? He said, I've never done those things. And I said to him, you've not exhausted God's compassion. Because Saul of Tarsus did those things. And God brought him in. And he says, my life is a pattern. It's an example to all of God's long-suffering and God's compassion. There was no one that we know of praying for this man to be saved. When he was saved, nobody encouraged him. They thought it was a hoax. They thought it was another trick, that he was feigning repentance, feigning conversion, in order that he might get on the inside, in order that he might betray God's people. It took faithful Barnabas to go to this man and to see that his conversion was real, and then bring him into the church. Later, there would be no doubt that Saul of Tarsus had been converted. He would lay his own life on the line. He would be beaten and persecuted. Tremendous torment placed upon his soul, and yet he would not turn back. Why? He was truly and soundly saved. When you come to the New Testament, what a wonderful testimony this is. God reaches down and He takes the hardest sinner, the one who is most opposed to His gospel, and He turns him around and makes him a trophy of grace. The persecuting theologian now became the theologian persecuted. The one with great zeal who couldn't be stopped in the cause of Christ. You can't explain the life of Paul other than the fact that he met someone on the road to Damascus. He met the risen Christ. And that meeting transformed his life. Later he'd be brought before kings and he tells them the story. They mock him, but he tells the story anyways. He met the living Christ on the road to Damascus, and it turned him around. We have in the Old Testament a similar type testimony. A conversion of a man who is greatly bowed down in sin. A man given over to idolatry. A man given over to wickedness. A man fighting against the light. He knew the light. He saw it in his father. He saw it in the ministry of his father. He saw it in the nation everywhere he went. He knew the light, and yet he rebelled against it for 50 years. For 50 years he fought against it. And yet God brought him to himself. Speaking this morning of Manasseh, the king. Great conversion. I'd like for us this morning to meditate upon this king who in seeking the Lord was converted. This great king who in wickedness rebelled against God, and yet God was able to bring him to himself. Let's think on his life this morning under four heads. The first is that Manasseh's conversion was from great corruption. It was from great corruption. I don't go into this corruption in order that it might defile us this morning. I go into this corruption to show you that God can reach down into darkness and bring people out. We sometimes look and say, well, this person's hopeless. They could never be saved. Why, look at what they're doing. Well, brethren, when you take that attitude, you're negating the Scripture. Here we have Manasseh, who is in great corruption, and God brought him out. It was a spiritual corruption. We see this earlier in the chapter where it speaks of him building altars. He built altars in every place to Balaam. We find that in verse 3. He reared up altars for Balaam. And then he comes to the house of the Lord. He built altars in the house of the Lord. Now there was but one altar in the house of the Lord. It was on the outside. It was, as it were, a burnt altar offering. That's what you offered the burnt offering. Before you went into the holy place, you had to be cleansed. But he put altars in the holy place, in the temple of God, in the house of God. That weren't enough. He also built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts surrounding the house of the Lord. We find that in verse 5. Now, what is an altar? It's a place of sacrifice. We find him worshiping other gods. And because he worships other gods, he has to have an altar for these gods. The altar was the place of sacrifice. It was a picture of the gospel. When you have other gods, you're going to have other gospels. It goes hand in hand. You can't have other gods without having other gospels. You've got to atone to that God. You've got to somehow appease that deity. How are you going to do it? So he had altars that would correspond to Balaam. He had altars corresponding to the Ashtaroth, or as it's called here, the groves. He had different altars for different gods. He worshipped the host of heaven. Balaam had different gospels. More than that, he was an idolater. He not only worshipped these other deities, he had an idol that he himself made, and he set it in the house of the Lord. You see this stated. He carved a dead image and set it in the house of the Lord. Verse 7. And he had set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. It's a special place. It's a holy place. It's where I'm putting my name. Where I'm putting my name. And this king was so full of blasphemy that he carved an image and he set it in the house where God's name dwelt. He was an idolater. There was nothing too sacred that this king would not defile. There was nothing too holy that he wouldn't tramp in and corrupt it. He was a very corrupt king. He was also given over to spiritism. You see this mentioned as well in the passage before us. He was given over to spiritism. It says that he used enchantments, verse 6. He observed times. He used witchcraft. He dealt with familiar spirits and with wizards. And I'm not going to go through what each of these mean. We would call this necromancy today. We would call this dealing with a familiar spirit, trafficking with demons. At best, he dealt with that which was counterfeit. At worst, he was trafficking with that which was spiritually corrupt, that is, demons. He was seeking the supernatural. Isn't that commendable? Not if you don't seek it through the gospel. He was seeking the supernatural that he might control the supernatural. That's what magic is all about. That's what the spiritism is all about. They don't want the spirit to come and control them. They want the supernatural to come in their life that they might use the supernatural. Here was a king who wanted the supernatural. I used to think that when I was first saved, that when people denied the Scripture and went apart from the Lord, that they would all become atheists. And I went to the state college and I was surprised. It wasn't atheists they went into. Atheism. They went into spiritism. Spiritism. Man wants contact with the supernatural. So we have in our day many who are trying to make that contact with the supernatural. The other world, the next world. They do it with drugs. They think that drugs is a gateway into the next world. And in that gateway, that is through drugs, they enter into a world where there is spiritual power. Where there is a trafficking, as it were, with demons. Ouija boards, crystal balls, reading of palms, astrology, seances, the tarot cards. All these are means by which men are trying to, as we're enter into the next world, and to have a spiritual experience. But they're not coming to the gospel. They're all forbidden by God, and they all have the curse of God upon them. Many who enter into these realms find that which is phony, that which is fake. But others do indeed have spiritual experiences. I have talked to those who have had spiritual experience, who have met with other spirits as they've entered into this other world. Not God's Spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but demonic spirits. Saw a man converted in the University of North Carolina in Charlotte who was trafficking in demons, who was speaking to demons and hearing voices speak back. And God wondrously delivered him. And he was completely delivered. The bondage left. The guilt for sin left. As he sought the Lord according to the Scriptures, according to the Gospel. We have those today who are trying to, as it were, make contact with the supernatural, but they're not coming through the Gospel. That's what Manasseh was doing. What did that do for Manasseh? Chapter 33 and verse 6. He did this evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him, that is to provoke the Lord, to anger. You want to get God angry? You bring out the Ouija board. You want to get the creator of the ends of the earth hostile toward you? You start using the crystal ball. You start using the seance to try to meet with supernatural beings. God will get angry. He provoked the Lord to anger. Earlier on it said that these things that he did were an abomination in the sight of the Lord. Like unto the abominations of the heathen, verse 2. This is what the heathen do. Well, we see that on every hand we're in a heathen nation. Everywhere you go, you see these spiritism prevalent. People trying to make contact with the supernatural apart from the gospel. You want to do that which God abhors? You want to do that which God will get angry with you about? you just delve into the spiritual world apart from the gospel, and your anger, you will anger the living God. But it was not just spiritual corruption, it was moral corruption. As we noted last week, he killed his own children. He offered human sacrifice to his idols. But he did more than just kill children. In 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 16, it says, "Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Besides his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord." It wasn't just children he killed. Tradition has it that Isaiah the prophet died at this point, that he was sawn asunder by Manasseh. But we don't know that from Scripture, so we don't have any final authority on that. But there were those that he put to death according to Scripture. This man was bloodthirsty. He took the innocent and he put him to death. He perverted justice. It was repetitious. He did it more than once. David killed a man one time, but he didn't do it over and over again. We have sporadically Saul killing those that were innocent. But this man was drunk with the blood of the saints. He was drunk with the blood of his servants, those who were under him. He filled Jerusalem from one end to another with innocent blood, those that he killed. More than that, not only was it a moral corruption, it was an intellectual corruption. In chapter 33 and verse 10 of 2 Chronicles, it said, "The Lord spake unto Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken." The Lord was speaking, but he wasn't listening. The prophets kept coming, but he kept turning them away. The Lord in his grace and his mercy kept sending a servant to this king to speak to them the truth, to warn him, to invite him to take part of God's mercy, but he would have none of it. He was worshiping and serving the host of heaven, this passage tells us. And this passage tells us that his mind would not hear the word of God. Does that sound familiar? It's what we were reading in Romans chapter 1 this morning. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 25 says, "Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever." That's what Paul said the Gentiles did. That's what Manasseh did. More than that, he says, "And God, because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder." Murder. Mind bent on murder. A reprobate mind. What is a reprobate mind? The word reprobate here is a word that means it's failed the test. Failed the test. There are different tests that you could put metal through. One test you could put metal through to see the purity of the metal is to put it through the fire. And if it passed the test, it would be good. If it didn't pass the test, it would be unapproved. That's what this word is. It's an unapproved mind. Actually, it says here, they did not like to retain God in their minds. That's the word for testing. They tested God and they rejected Him. They didn't want Him in their minds. They didn't want Him in their thought processes. So God says, "All right, you don't want me in your mind, you won't have me in your mind. Here, your mind will be filled with this." You'll have an unapproved mind. You'll have a reprobate mind. What kind of a mind is he talking about? A mind that is filled with unrighteousness and fornication and wickedness, even full of murder. Murder. Manasseh had such a mind. And when the prophets came to him and started to interrupt his thinking, he looked at the words that he was hearing and he rejected those words, just like Paul said these men did. He said, "Those words have no lodging in my mind. They'll have no lodging in my heart. I reject them." Why? It's because God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now, in Romans 1, Paul speaks of God giving men over to unclean lust. He speaks of God giving men over to sodomy. And he speaks of God giving men over to a reprobate mind. That is an unapproved mind. When God gives men over, it's a sentence of judgment. And brother, when God gives a man over, there's only one way to come back. And that's if God brings them back. When God gives men over, they are now lost in their sin, and they will be damned in that sin unless the Lord brings them out of it. That darkness will so envelop them, so control them, they will die in that darkness. They will wreak to themselves more sin and more sin and more judgment. They store up wrath until the day of wrath, Paul says in Romans 2. Worst thing God could do is to let a man go on in sin. If God cut a man off in sin, that would be an act of mercy. Because in the day of judgment, he wouldn't have much to give an account for, just the sins he's committed. But when God gives a man over, that is an act of wrath. By giving him over, he's committing more sin and more sin and more sin. And in God's mind, the day of judgment is certain. The worst thing God could do is let a man go on and sin, let a woman go on and sin, sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning. Because the more they sin, the more wrath they heap to themselves in the day of judgment. Well, here's Manasseh. God doesn't cut him off. God lets him go. Oh, there are prophets who come and warn the king, but he won't have anything from those prophets. God lets him go. God's wrath has already begun upon the king's head. It's already begun, if you see it the way that Paul sees it. His conversion was from great corruption. If you look at his life in this part of the chapter, you would say there's no hope for this man. He's given himself over to idolatry, to spiritism. He's got another gospel. And this man won't hear God's word. He won't listen to what God has to say. And then came the great calamity. His conversion was in great calamity. It was in the time of loss of honor. He lost his honor. He was defeated. In verse 11 it says, "Wherefore the Lord brought upon him the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns." It's not certain as to what it means when it says it took Manasseh among the thorns. The word for thorn here could have reference to the thorn bush, that he was hiding in a thorn bush. Many commentators take it that way. I have no problem with that. I think that agrees very much with the context. But the thorn was also something that was used at times to put within a fish after you caught the fish. You would put the thorn through the fish and carry them back home. Something like you would do with a hook after you bring your fish out. You put them on a rope, as it were, by sticking the needle through the fish's gill. And that imagery is used in Job chapter 41 and verse 2. Can you do that to the Leviathan? Can you stick the thorn through his jaw and take him home with you? Can you do that, Job? Could be that that's what's in reference here, using the thorn in a figurative sense, like you would put a ring in an animal's nose and you would pull the animal along, you would subdue the animal, you would humble the animal. It could be in a figurative sense, it's speaking here, that Manasseh was indeed humbled by the king of Assyria so that he was but a puppet on a string now. He had to do the bidding of this king. Rather than taken among the thorns, he was taken by the thorn, as it were, by this instrument that would bring him to his knees and make him submit to the king. Whatever it is certainly speaking of humility. This king now has lost his sovereignty. He's lost his freedom. There's great bondage. It says they bound him with fetters. Literally, they bound him with double fetters. That is, with his fetters made of bronze. They bound him. He's got the shackles on now. Freedom he knew and enjoyed in sin, he no longer enjoys. He's been bound. He lost his home. He was taken in exile. This is the king of Assyria, yet they took him to Babylon. Someone would say, well, why did the king of Assyria take him to Babylon? Well, it was common practice in those days that when you conquered a nation, you took them to another nation. You didn't leave the conquered people in their land because they could have another uprising. The Babylonians practiced this. The Assyrians practiced this. They had taken the 10 northern tribes earlier in 722 B.C. and they took them away and they put them in other lands. King of Assyria was ruling everything at this point in time. Babylon was great, gaining in power, but was still subservient to the king of Assyria. And here this king, Manasseh, is conquered by the Assyrians, and he's brought to Babylon. To Babylon. He lost his home. He lost his comfort. He was in great affliction. Great affliction. That's what affliction means, distress. The narrowing of the soul, as it were. When the soul feels like everything is squeezing against it. Everything's pushing against it. Great distress. This is where this king was. Freedom gone. Honor gone. No luxury anymore. In exile. No hope of returning. No hope of returning. As far as he knew, he was going to die in this condition. More than that, you had the prophecy given to Hezekiah, his father. Hezekiah allowed the Babylonians to come, the messengers from Babylon, to come and to see the treasures that he had in his kingdom. And the message to Hezekiah was that those treasures would be carried back to Babylon. That Babylon would one day own those treasures. They would become part of that nation. You are Manasseh. You're here in bondage. Everything is gone and you're in Babylon. And you're asking yourself, is this the judgment God spoke to his father about? It is now fallen. Fallen on me. Oh, I think that the judgment spoken of concerning Hezekiah was years later. It would fall in 586 when the whole nation would be carried to Babylon. But at this point, Manasseh may have felt, that prophecy is now being fulfilled in me. I'm part of the judgment. It's fallen on me. There's no hope. There's no way back. I've spoken to men who have lost everything because of sin. Spent a great deal of my time on the streets of Pontiac witnessing to the men there, the homeless men, as they're called now. We didn't have a kind term in those days to call them. Those who slept in the doorway because they had nowhere else to sleep. Those whose clothes are torn and ragged because they had no clothes to change into. Spoke to a man whose face was covered with scales. The smell was upon him and his clothes were ragged. And he got in my face and he was talking to me and he said, I work for General Motors. I was an executive at General Motors. Because of drink, I lost my job. Because of drink, I lost my family. Because of drink, I lost my home. And if you had been there that day and looked into his eyes as I did, you'd have said he'd lost his mind as well. He lost everything because of sin. Manasseh was in that kind of condition. He'd lost everything. God had humbled him. God had brought him low. You say, why would God do that to a man if he loves a man? Because he's trying to bring him to his senses. God has allowed this man to hit the wall in order that he might be humbled after hitting the wall. He was brought very low. I would submit to you that this was an act of mercy on God's part. Just as a parent would discipline a child so the child would not go on in its waywardness, so the child would not be destroyed by its waywardness. Child plays with fire and discipline of the child so the child doesn't continue playing with fire so it's be destroyed. That by the parent is an act of mercy. The discipline is an act of kindness and compassion to keep the child from going on. Here is an act of compassion by God. God has stopped him short of hell. God has brought him to ruin before he ends in hell. To give him one last chance to consider. One last chance to come to grips with where he is before God. It was in this great affliction, this great calamity, that we have this great cry by Manasseh. Look at what it says in verse 12 and 13. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before God, the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him and heard his supplication. He besought the Lord his God. He humbled himself. He prayed unto him. There can be no salvation without us coming to God personally. Conversion is a personal thing. You are active in your conversion. Now, I am reformed in theology. I believe that regeneration is all of God. I do not believe that regeneration is in any sense part of man. Man has nothing in regenerating the soul, in a birth from above. We're born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of man. We're born of God. It's God's work and God's work alone. That's regeneration. But regeneration is below the level of consciousness. It's the work of God's Spirit in the soul. What you actually do as a believer is you repent and believe. And you do that. You do that. You said, but it's a gift of God, repentance. Sure, it's a gift of God. Regeneration is God's gift, but you repent. You say, faith is a gift of God. Yes, it is. But you exercise that faith so that if you don't believe, if you don't repent, you'll be damned. Some have the strange notion that somehow the Holy Spirit does the repenting for us. No, He doesn't. Or somehow that the Holy Spirit does the believing for us. No, He doesn't. The Scripture is abundantly clear. You believe and you repent. Now, the ability to repent and believe is not found in your heart because you're bound by sin. Sin won't allow it. And so the Spirit has to come and set the heart free. The Spirit has to come and give the gift, as it were, of faith and repentance. But you believe. You repent. If you don't, you'll go to hell. You'll go to hell. See, salvation is a personal thing. And God demands that we repent and that we believe. Each of us. Here is the man, and now he by himself is seeking the Lord. He's not relying upon Hezekiah, his father, and his godliness. He knows he's under the judgment of God, and he is seeking the Lord himself personally. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, our Lord is speaking to Nicodemus. He talks about him, to him about the new birth, and he says, you've got to be born again, literally from above. You've got to have this birth that's not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. You've got to have this birth that comes by the Spirit who blows where He will. This sovereign Spirit who comes and goes at His own whim, not at the whim of man. Nicodemus asks him in verse 9, how can these things be? And our Lord stops talking about the new birth and He begins talking about faith in Himself. You see, you can't see when the new birth happens. You don't know when it happens. It has to happen. But the fruit of the new birth is what? It's faith in Christ. The fruit of the new birth is repentance and coming to Christ. That's the fruit of the new birth. You can't see the new birth. And so our Lord doesn't leave Nicodemus wondering about this birth and whether it's taken place, because he would never see it anyways. Nicodemus, this is what you must do. You must repent and come to me. And so he says so to Nicodemus. We speak that which we know and testify that which we have seen, and you receive not our witness. Nicodemus, you're not born from above. You're not receiving what I tell you. If I told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Here's a heavenly thing, Nicodemus. No man ascendeth up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. You have to believe, Nicodemus. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Nicodemus, you have to believe. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. You see, you have to believe. I'm Reformed in theology. This is Reformed theology. You have to believe. If you don't believe, you're condemned. You're condemned. That gift of faith is given by God, but you exercise it. You personally must believe. You personally must repent. It's something you actively do. And we find Him now personally dealing with God. Many a person has dealt with God in the pew. When I dealt with God, I was at a public high school. I was sitting in a classroom. I was sitting at a desk. That's where I dealt with God. Where Manasseh dealt with God was in a prison, in shackles. No hope of ever returning from his freedom. As far as he knew, he was going to die in that condition. And he sought God. He sought God personally. Would you notice it says he humbled himself? He not only besought him, he humbled himself. There's no salvation without humbling before a merciful God. No salvation without a humbling before God. You're not going to get into heaven with your pride. God won't allow it. Everyone will be humbled before they get into this kingdom. Our Lord, in dealing with this, said in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You can't get into the kingdom of heaven unless you become like little children. Well, what is it to become like a little child? The next verse tells you. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You've got to humble yourself. There's the humbling of the self. When we trust ourselves, that's pride. When we see that self is no refuge, that's the humbling. When we admit our failures, when we come before God and we say, God, I've blown it. God, I've sinned against you. I'm worthy of your wrath. This mess I've gotten myself into, God, it's my doing. When we humble ourselves, that's what was happening with Manasseh. He was no longer defending himself before God. I mean, what was he going to defend? All of his gods betrayed him. All of his spiritism, all of his idolatry, all of his killing of people and sacrifice, everything that he had done to promote himself brought him down. And now he humbles himself and he comes to reality and says, God, I did this. I have sinned. Scripture says in James chapter 4, verse 6, "But he," that is God, "giveth more grace. Wherefore he," that is God, "saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." You can't get into this kingdom, that is the kingdom of God, and be proud. You can't get into it standing, as it were, with a stiff neck. You've got to bow the back. You've got to bow before God. You've got to come, as it were, on your face before God, humbly before Him. It's the only way you can get in. The law of God was given to us in order that it might humble us, if we would listen to it rightly. You look at the law of God, and the law of God speaks with our relationship to God, that we can't have any other gods but Him. We're to love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It also deals with our relationship to man. We're not to kill man. We're not to take another man's wife. We're not to steal. We're not to bear false witness. We're not to covet. Even the day that we are to worship with man, our God is delineated for us by God. God is very specific in those laws that we might feel our sin, that we might be humble, or as Paul said, that our mouths might be shut. Our mouths might be shut before God. The law of God was given to humble us, to bring us to reality, to let us feel our bondage to sin, to let us feel our hopelessness, to let us feel our misery, to let us know that in the day of judgment we'll be utterly condemned and cast off forever. It was made to make us feel that way. That's what the law of God was written for. Because we're all proud and we like to think better of ourselves than we really are. We like to think, well, I'm not so bad. And God said, if you're not so bad, here, keep this command. If you're not so bad, then you should be able to keep this command. If you're not so bad, you should be able to keep this command. And it's not long and we say, well, I am really bad. I am really sick. I do need a physician. I can't keep any of these commands. They're all screaming for my damnation. They're all, as it were, crying to God, God's wrath upon my head. The law of God was given to humble us if we would listen to it. Was it His Father's words that came back ringing in His ears? I don't know. Was it the words of those prophets that the Lord kept sending to Manasseh that now all of a sudden their words humbled him and now we're brought back with great force? I don't know. But at this point, he humbled himself. H.A. Ironside, as a young man, fell in love with the preacher D.L. Moody. Ironside later would become pastor of Moody Bible Institute. But at this time, as a young man, he tried to imitate Moody. Ironside would have his own meetings. He put a tent up in his backyard, and the boy became a preacher, and people came from all around to hear the boy preacher. Ironside studied the Scripture. He read through it over and over and over and over again. He memorized large portions of Scripture. There was a problem. Ironside's dad, who was a godly man, had other godly men who would come and visit from time to time. And there was this businessman who was a great soul winner. And he would come to Ironside, H.A. Ironside. He'd say to the young man, he said, what you're doing is all good, but have you been born again? Yes, you're preaching. Yes, you're reading the Word. Yes, you're praying. But have you been born again? Do you know the Lord? And Ironside, after a while, said, well, what's the use? I'm doing all these good things, just like Moody is. I've got all these crowds coming, and people are applauding me, as it were, for my preaching. But what is the use of it all if I'm not born again? And so he set his Bible aside, and he went his own way. He was coming home one night from a party. And when he was coming home from that party that night, he remembered a passage out of Proverbs chapter 1, the passage we were looking at this morning, only later on in the passage. Where wisdom is speaking, and wisdom says, there's going to come a day when you're going to call and I'm not going to answer. You're going to seek me, but you're not going to find me. I'm inviting you to come now, but there's coming a day when you'll want my invitation and it won't be there. You're going to sow to the wind and reap the whirlwind. You're going to come under judgment. And as he was coming home, God humbled his heart with that passage of Scripture. And H.A. Ironside was converted and became a great instrument of God in our day, as he preached the Word. Manasseh heard the Word. What part of it was used by God, we don't know. But somewhere along the line, that Word now had an impact upon his heart. And he sought the living God. He sought the God of his Father. That's what the Scripture says. He sought the God of his Father. He humbled himself before that God. There is no salvation without coming personally. There is no salvation without coming humbly. There is no salvation without coming to God for mercy, prayerfully coming. You know what he says here? He besought the Lord. And then it says he prayed unto him. He prayed unto him. Our Lord says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. Romans 10:13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is the calling in faith upon the name of the Lord. And I'm not saying that when you're initially passed from death to life, that you will know it as to the day and the hour. There are those who pass from death to life, and they can't go back in time and say it happened in this day, it happened at this time. But if I were to ask them, are you calling on the Lord now? They'd say yes. Are you seeking Him now? They would say yes. That's the important thing. There is a day when we pass from death to life. Sometimes it's known to men, sometimes it's known unto God. But the result of that passing from death to life is that men come and they lay hold of Christ. They seek Him. They take Him. They take Him. We have Him laying hold of the God of His fathers. What right did He have to come? He had sinned. What authority did He have to think that God would hear Him? He had cast God behind His back. He had flown in the face of God. He had defiled that which was holy in God's sight. Somewhere in the thinking of Manasseh, he came to this God because he knew this God was merciful. He's not seeking the spirits now. He's not seeking that dead idol he left behind in the temple. He's not coming to Baal, and he's not coming to the Ashtaroth. He's not coming to the host of heaven. He's coming to the God of his Father. He's coming to the God who made the world. He's coming to the living God. And he bows before Him, and he asks for deliverance, for mercy. And he found it. There's a great cry that he uttered there. We don't know the words of his prayer. Several times here it mentions his prayer to us. It says it was recorded in the records of the kings of Israel. It's not recorded in the book of Kings, so it's not speaking of the inspired book. But the kings have had many records that they kept, the seers, the prophets. And this prayer was actually written down. We don't have record of it today. There's an apocryphal prayer of Manasseh, but that's not the prayer that's here uttered. We don't know what he said. God doesn't want us to know. What God wants us to know is that he called upon God. What God wants us to know is that he humbled himself. What God wants us to know is that he came personally to God for salvation, and he got that deliverance. It was great, this conversion, because it was from great corruption that he was saved. It was in great calamity. It was through a great cry that he uttered. But it was also a great conversion, we can say, because of the consequences that came from it. There were great consequences that happened in his life after he called. The first thing we note is that he has freedom now to serve. God gave him freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. He was brought back to the place where he lost his freedom. He was brought to the place where he could use his freedom, back to the throne. Now, the God doesn't promise you that if you are saved, that if you come back to him, that he's going to give you everything that you lost. We're going to see that he didn't regain everything. There were consequences to his sin that later on we'll see were very devastating in the nation and in his own family. But God did give him back a place of usefulness and freedom and liberty to serve. He took away the chains. And what he did literally to this king, he does for all of his people in a spiritual sense. God gives you freedom to serve. We've all failed. We've all brought upon ourselves misery. We've all brought upon ourselves the judgment of God. And one of the things that comes with that judgment is a bondage to sin. And what does the Lord do? He sets us free from sin. He sets us free from Satan. That doesn't mean we can't become ensnared again. But there is a real freedom. There is a real power. We have the power now to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We can't get rid of the flesh. That'll stay with us till He liberates us completely in the time when Christ returns. But we can put to death the deeds of the flesh. We have power to do that if we know how to use the means of grace. There is a real freedom that we have gotten by our God in our salvation, a freedom to serve Him. We find also he had faith in his sovereign God. Not just a freedom to serve God, but he had a real faith in his God. His faith was strengthened. When he was returned to Jerusalem and under his kingdom, it says at verse 13, then Manasseh knew that the Lord, that is Jehovah, He was God. And I had to know something to call on the Lord. And you and I, when we're saved, we might have not have much knowledge of the Lord, but as we grow, the Lord increases that knowledge. You know more and more about the Lord. There are miracles that He does in your midst. There are things that He does in answer to prayer. There are times when He manifests to you something of His glory. And you begin to know Him. Know Him. What was the answer God gave to Job? Job had lost everything. He had been afflicted by physical sickness. He had lost his wealth. He had lost his family. All because he was righteous. All those things were taken from him. What was the answer for Job? Job was being challenged by his friends. His friends told him, Job, the reason you've lost these things is because of sin. And Job says, I know that's not the answer. My sin is under the blood. I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know He lives. My sin is under the blood. Then Job, why the calamity? Job didn't have an answer. He didn't know why. And he was frustrated. You can read that in his debates with his three friends. He's frustrated because he doesn't know what to answer them. He doesn't know why the calamity has come. Finally, the Lord comes and He meets with Job. What does He tell Job? Does He tell him the trial that took place between himself and Satan? No. Does He answer all of his three friends' charges against Job? No. What does the Lord tell Job? He shows Job himself. Job, all you need to know is me. I'm in control. I'm in control. I'm sovereign. I'm ruling. I'm reigning. I'm in control. Job, that's what you need to know. You just trust me. Job got a greater manifestation of the glory of God. He had spoken of this God. He had witnessed to his three friends concerning this God. He had lived for this God. But now he saw the glory of this God in a way he hadn't seen yet. There is, as we walk along, different glimpses of the glory of our God. It humbles our hearts and causes us to stand more in fear and awe of Him. The disciples knew who Christ was. They were following Him. But then in the boat, they were told to let down the net, and they let down the net, and all these fish swam into the net. Here was a man who fished all night and caught nothing. He was tired. He wanted to go home. He wanted to rest. And this Savior now says, let down the net. He lets down the net, and the fish swim into it. And what does Peter do? He got a little glimpse of the glory of the One who was in his midst. He knew he was the Messiah, but now he really knew he was the Messiah. And he bows before Him and he cries, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Manasseh cried in faith there in prison. But now he cries again because he knows that God is real, because God has answered his prayer. And how often it's in the answer to prayer that you and I see something of the glory of our God. He answered my prayer. He came and He delivered me. He gave me what I asked Him for. And you begin to know Him in a way that you didn't heretofore. He had faith in a sovereign God. He had fellowship by sacrifice. Would you note that He offers now sacrifice on the correct altar? He gets rid of the other altars. He casts them out. His Son would bring them back, but He got rid of them. He cast them out. Now on the one true altar, He comes before God and He offers peace offering and He offers thanksgiving offering. There's only one gospel because there's only one God. Manasseh gets rid of these other gospels, as it were. And he's going to come to God through the one gospel, the true and living way. Peace offering, as we've said before, was an offering picturing fellowship. Part of it was burned up to God in the offering. Part of it was eaten by the priest. And part of it was eaten by the worshiper, in this case, the king. It indicated that God was now at peace with man through the blood. Through the blood atonement, complete reconciliation between God and man. This king knew it, and he offered peace offering. He offered thank offerings. Thank offering was a special kind of peace offering. It indicated your gratefulness to God for what He had done, for this reconciliation. Here He's offering the sacrifice of praise, to use the New Testament language. Thank offering. His heart is full of gratitude. Not to Baal. Baal didn't bring Him back. Not to the Ashtaroth. The Ashtaroth didn't bring Him back. Not to these spirits that He had been worshiping, conversing with. They didn't bring Him back. Who is He offering praise to? The living God, the true and the only God, the One who had saved His soul. He's offering thank offerings. He's coming to God through the blood, offering His praise. And then we have a real feeling for the saints. You see this later on. He commands the people of Israel to serve Jehovah, God of Israel, verse 16 says. The Lord God of Israel. Before He killed His people. They were just there to serve Him. He used His people. He, as it were, filled the city with innocent blood. But now He's showing mercy to His people the way that God has showed mercy to Him. He is commanding them to serve the living God. He's commanding them and saying, look, there's mercy with this God. We've offended Him, but there's mercy. Come back. Come back and worship and serve Jehovah. He's the living God. He's the only God. He is our God. Come and worship and serve Him. I say this was showing a great feeling for the people over whom He served, over whom He reigned, rather than the way that He had treated them in the past. True conversion will change our relationship to God and to others. We see this in the life of Manasseh. True conversion begins when you're regenerated and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but conversion is something that's ongoing as well. You are now still being changed in the image of Christ. You're now overcoming sin. There is a sense where conversion is continually going on in your life. Yes, it began when you were born again, when you repented and believed. But conversion is one of those words that deals with all of our life, that we're continually, as it were, being changed. And as we see this king, we see now in the latter year of his reign, the latter portion of his reign, he now reigns as a godly man. As much as he can. As much as he can. You may be sitting here and you say, I don't know the Lord. But like Manasseh, I'm just going to wait and see what happens. I'm going to go on in my sin. I'm going to continue on in my sin, continue on in my rebelling. Do not presume against God. God did give Manasseh 50 years to repent. But He didn't give His son that long. His son had 2 years and died in sin. God cut him off. God doesn't promise us we have a tomorrow. God doesn't say, well, you know, Dr. Allison, you got saved when you were 16, therefore I'll wait until I'm 16. God doesn't say you'll live that long. There were several times I almost lost my life before I was 16, and God had mercy upon me. God doesn't say you'll live that long. God had mercy upon Manasseh. Yes, he, as it were, gambled with his future, and he almost lost everything. Ammon gambled with his future, his son, and he did lose everything. Scripture says today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Scripture says today is the day of salvation. Today is the day we're to seek Him. Today is the day we're to come to Him. Today is the day we're to humble ourselves and call upon Him. You must do that. You must do that yourself. I can't do it for you. I can't make you do it. All I can tell you is what happened when I did it. I found mercy. Like Paul, like Manasseh, like that World War II ace, I found mercy. And if you will humble yourself, that mercy is for you as well. Can we say as well that he sinned against the light that was shown to his father? And that sinning did have serious ramifications? You might be here today and you say, well, I'll be saved later on. What will you set in motion that you can't change by your sin? There are things that you set in motion by your sin that you can't change. Manasseh damned his son. Manasseh was saved. Yes, he was saved. I have no doubt in my mind I'm going to see Manasseh in heaven. But Manasseh damned his son. Ammon is in hell. Yes, for Ammon's decision, but also for the life that his father lived. He's in hell. We read last week concerning the nation that God would bring the nation to judgment for the sins of Manasseh. He didn't do it right away. There are prophecies yet to be fulfilled that had to be fulfilled in this next king, Josiah. And God quickly removes Ammon from the throne and he gets to Josiah because the cup of his wrath is full and it will be poured out. Manasseh set things in motion that Manasseh couldn't undo. And I would encourage no one to wait to come to God. The quicker the better, the sooner the better. Because you are setting in motion things that you will reap later on, even if He saves your soul. Here we have this great king who damned his son and destroyed his nation, even though he was saved. He's like that man I said last week who's riding the cart downhill, and before the cart crashes at the bottom of the hill, he jumps out. He's saved, but the cart is destroyed. Manasseh was saved, but the nation was destroyed. There was a certain amount of repentance that took part in the nation. There were some who were perhaps saved. But when we see Josiah coming to the Lord, the nation is in great darkness, and that kind of darkness doesn't come in just 2 years. That is the 2 years that Amon reigned. He's had to undo darkness that was still remaining because Manasseh couldn't undo all that he had done. He couldn't turn back the clock. The Lord didn't give him a long enough life. Manasseh received mercy. But that is a warning to us that we ought to seek the Lord today for mercy and not wait, because tomorrow we might be setting in motion things that we have no control over. Parents, let this passage of Scripture be an encouragement to you. You're walking with the Lord and you're seeking His face and you've got a wayward child. The child will not bow the knee. The child is rebelling against God. Hezekiah probably saw that before he died. This king, Manasseh, began reigning, according to the book of Kings and Chronicles, when he was 12 years old. Most men are going to say that he began a co-reign, a co-regency with his father. The kings seemed to do that in the Old Testament, bring their son on board before they died in order to train him, as it were, in their reign. He was a co-regency. He reigned under his father. Some think he reigned perhaps 10 years, but even with that, he would have reigned 40 years beyond that. I think he was the longest reigning king in the south. 55 years. He died when he was in his late 60s, Manasseh did. And it was shortly before he died, most commentators are going to place his conversion. Hezekiah lived before his son, probably prayed for his son, instructed his son in the Lord's ways, and died without ever seeing his son converted. But the Lord brought the son in later. The Lord dealt in mercy with his son later and brought him to himself. As long as the child is breathing, there's hope that God might arrest that child's soul and bring him to himself. And you and I need to pray on, we need to wrestle on, we need to continue to walk with the Lord. And when we fail, we need to confess our sins and get up and run again, as Hezekiah did. Why? Because we're leaving a testimony behind for that child that God might use to prick that child's heart and to bring him to himself. It's not over when the child is 16 or 17 or 23 or 45. It's over when he dies. God, who is sovereign in mercy, can at the end bring someone to himself in repentance. I mentioned here a few years ago the conversion of my wife's uncle. He was a hard man, a man who mocked salvation and the things of the Lord. He'd be a very friendly man to you, but when it came to believing the gospel, he mocked the gospel. One of the times I went to visit him in his home, Charlene's grandmother was there, and she asked me a question from the Scripture. She was a believer. She knew the Lord. She wanted an answer from the Scripture because she wanted to use that answer against him. He was harassing her, and she wanted an answer against him. I think some of his harassment was his own way of trying to seek answers. Sometimes the unsaved harass God's people because they don't want to come humbly asking questions. And so they're harassed and they get their answer that way. That could have been what he was doing. When he was 79 years of age, his health began to fail in such a way that it was clear he wasn't going to last very long. He was in the hospital. Charlene came to me in the basement one night just before prayer meeting and asked if she thought it was good to call him and warn him about the danger of hell and coming to Christ and salvation. So she called him. Didn't know at the time, but when she got off the phone with him, another cousin was either there or came shortly after that to visit him, and he had a cousin have it with both barrels. The nerve, Charlene, to come and witness to him. The nerve to say that he's going to die and go to hell. Well, that cousin was also a believer, and that cousin also spoke to him concerning his need of salvation. Well, he got better. He left the hospital.